Well, hello there, and welcome back to our Revelation study and podcast. We are in the middle of what is known as the interregnum, or the interlude, which happens to be in the middle of the book of Revelation. It comes between the second sevenfold vision of the trumpets and the last or third sevenfold vision of the bowls. And it is a section of the book that gives us a clear, more detailed picture of the spiritual battle that is going on throughout the church era. And in our last session, we began to unpack chapter 12, and we were unfolding the story of Satan and where his backstory comes from and how it got to Genesis 3, because Genesis 3 is kind of the middle of the story. And now in this session, we're going to be looking at how exactly does Satan carry out his rebellion against God and against humanity, because he does it in a certain way. And God's solution to Satan's attacks is very specific to the way in which he levels the attacks on humanity. It's got to be dealt with in a very particular kind of way. So what we're looking at, we're going to be looking at a couple of different passages. We're going to start with 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23. And what this passage introduces us to is what we would call the divine council. Now, the divine council is a court of sorts of angelic beings that is in the presence of God and interacts with God in various ways at various times. In some cases, they're helping make decisions, and that's what we see here in 1 Kings 22. Other times, we see conversations unfold, such as in places like Job 1. We're going to take a look at that. Other times, the assembly of angelic beings is presented to us as not a council, but more of a court, as in Daniel 7. We'll also take a look at that. So let's see, 1 Kings chapter 22. It says, Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord, go and do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. So what we get is a picture of a council in the heavenly realms around the throne of God. It says that the multitudes of heaven, these are the angelic beings, are standing around him on his right and his left. And there's a question that the Lord poses to him. Who's going to do this work of enticing Ahab to attack Ramoth Gilead and go to his death? And one being suggests this and another that. And finally, one comes forward and says, stands before the Lord and says, I'm going to do this. And he says, well, how are you going to do it? So this is how I'm going to do it. And God says, okay, go do it. Sounds like a great plan, right? So we have this divine council that we don't normally talk about, that God gathers the angels around. And here's the reality. Satan is an angelic being, right? And so he too would be part of this angelic council, this divine council of sorts. And that's what we see in Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, right? At the opening of Job, Job's famous book from the Old Testament, at the opening of the book, we see God and his angelic council gathering together, and Satan happens to be present and there. It says, Job 1, verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth on it. So a couple things to note here. One, the angelic hosts and the divine council are coming together around the Lord. They're coming into the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? They are gathering around God, and here Satan has also come with them. He still, in the book of Job, has access to God in the heavenly realms. And so we realize that here, They're interacting with one another. Satan and God are interacting. Satan's part of that divine council. Let's take another look then at the divine council from a slightly different perspective. This is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. It says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Right? So we have these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels who take their seat in a court. Verse 11 says, "Then I continued to watch because the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples in every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So we have the council, divine council, surrounding him and coming together, which is, again, a fascinating picture that we don't normally get. It's clear here in Daniel that Jesus Christ is given the full authority and power, ultimately, over this assembly, council, or court, right? So the Ancient of Days comes in, this one like the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given authority, glory, sovereign power over all nations, peoples, and every language worshipped him. So Jesus becomes the head of the council, divine council. It's something that we also see in Revelation in a little bit, and something that we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul is talking about the thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Those titles refer to the angelic host or council, and what we get there is that Jesus is the one who is over supreme over the thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. So Jesus takes control of this divine council. And we also understand from Jesus' own words that in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me or to him, right? So then we look at Satan's rebellion and his role on the council. So when God created humanity in his own image, Satan and his rebellion set out to destroy humanity and to lead them into rebellion against God as well. Again, Genesis 3, right? Drops us into the story. Satan's already rebelled. Now he's trying to get humanity to rebel because they're the pinnacle of God's creation. In leading that rebellion, he successfully separated humanity from God and destroyed the image of God in them as it pertains to their holiness and their righteousness. Okay, so when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of wisdom, knowledge of good and evil, then there is a sin that has taken place, and that sin causes separation, and that's shown by their expulsion from the Garden of Eden and the cherub angel that is placed with a flaming sword to keep them away from the tree of life. Now, their image, the image of God that was given to them, is also destroyed in the sense of their holiness and righteousness. No longer are they holy and righteous as God's image would be. God's justice then demands judgment and condemnation and death over and upon humanity. Okay, so Adam and Eve start out holy and righteous, given the image of God. They bear that image. Satan comes in, leads them into rebellion, destroys the image, separates them from God, and the results, the consequences, is judgment and condemnation and death for humanity. So Satan now becomes the adversary and the accuser of humanity. And what we see is that as he stands before God in the divine council, he accuses them of their sins. And we see this in Job chapter 1, verse 9. It's a little bit further than what we had read before in Job. And you'll see that what Satan does. It says in verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil.'" And then watch what Satan says. Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" There's an accusatory tone to the question. He's basically accusing Job of not being, you know, truly righteous, not being legit in his righteousness, because perhaps he hasn't suffered enough to really test that righteousness. So it's an accusation of sorts that comes before God about Job. It's this idea of Job really has a false righteousness based on circumstances more than anything. We also see him carry out this role of accuser in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. It's there that Satan accuses Joshua the high priest before the angel of the Lord, or the pre-incarnate Christ and the council. It says, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" So there Satan is standing at the right side of the high priest to accuse him, right? Notice that Satan, in all of this, after his and humanity's rebellion, still has access into God's presence to accuse humanity of their sins. And that's the key to the work of Satan. He is the accuser, the adversary of God, adversary of mankind, and he does that through an accusation. He says, essentially, look, Adam and Eve and all of humanity has sinned against you, God, and they're unrighteous, they're defiled, and they deserve your just judgment and condemnation, which will result in their death. And so Satan stands there and points at us and says, they deserve death, God, and you're a just God. So you have to bring that death about. You have to destroy the pinnacle of your creation. So if you think about it like this, Satan wanders into the Garden of Eden and he leads Adam and Eve astray so that he can then look at God and say, see, look, these guys turned against you and they deserve your judgment and your justice. And he does the same for all of humanity. He works to lead us astray from God so that then he can stand before God and accuse us of our sin and declare that, hey, they have to be destroyed in order for your justice, Lord, to actually be carried out. Now, because this is the way that Satan works in his attacks against humanity, God's salvation and attacks against Satan work in very much the same way. So in the end, what we find is that God, through Jesus Christ, ends Satan's ability to accuse humanity, right? So if we see Satan standing before God accusing mankind of sin, what we see in the work of God through Jesus Christ is the elimination of any grounds upon which Satan can accuse us. So through the cross of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. He takes on the sin of the whole world, and he trades his righteousness for our sinfulness so that we become the righteousness of God. So then as Satan stands before the throne of God to claim to say, you know, Pastor John is a sinner, he has no grounds upon which to make that accusation. It actually becomes a lie, because in Christ, it is no longer I who stands before God, but it is Christ who stands before God and his righteousness. So Satan can sit there and say, hey, John Cordray has all this sin in his life. He deserves condemnation and death because you're a just God. And he's a sinner. And God would say, no, Satan, actually, that's not true. Because the John Cordray who's a sinner was crucified with Christ. And now the man who stands before me is alive in Christ. And he has the righteousness of Christ And so there are no grounds for you to accuse him. So through the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, Jesus removes every ounce of grounding that Satan has to accuse those who are in Christ. He can no longer stand before the throne and make those accusations because they would be and are false accusations. So let's jump back in then into Revelation chapter 12 and see kind of how this story continues to unfold in this this moment. So verse 7 says, "Then the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." Right? So war breaks out. As Christ returns to the heavenly council through his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he assumes the power and authority over both the heavenly realms and the earthly realm. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he ascends into heaven and he takes a seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Additionally, since he was the Lamb who was slain and the sins of humanity have been forgiven and washed away, Satan, like we said, no longer has any grounds upon which to accuse humanity. All right, so this is really important. The ascension into heaven initiates the war in heaven, and ultimately the expulsion of the dragon. Now, I want to read to you an excerpt from the Concordia Commentary series on the book of Revelation written by Dr. Lewis Brighton on this section of the warfare in heaven. It says, "The warfare in heaven must be interpreted as a spiritual struggle in which the dragon attempts to displace the Christ child, the victorious lamb who was slain, in order to establish himself again in the presence of God as the prince of angels, and as the one who has dominion over humanity on earth, and specifically as the one who has the authority to stand before God and accuse people of their sins." It goes on, it says, "At the center of this warfare in heaven is Satan's ability to stand in God's holy presence and accuse the saints of God. It is a war, so to speak, of words, the words with which Satan accused God's saints of their sins. With these words, Satan claimed that he, not Christ, truthfully represented the saints before God's heavenly throne. This warfare, though of words, is deadly serious, for if Satan's accusations were validated in the heavenly court, then God's justice would require him to deny even his own people because of their sin. But for that to happen, God would have to deny the claim of his own son to be the rightful representative and advocate for God's people. Christ's victory has earned him the right to represent fallen humanity. He is the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. Therefore, the accusations of Satan are thrown out of court, and Satan himself is thrown out of court because the rightful claim of Christ to represent God's people with Christ's own sinlessness and righteousness, the very presence of Satan in heaven was now an offense to God and all the heavenly hosts." So let me unpack that a little bit. Warfare erupts when Christ takes the throne because Satan wants to maintain his place as the prince over the rebellious mankind. And that way then he can speak and accuse the people of their sins. But when Christ comes in, he throws them out. Why? Because Satan, again, no longer has the grounds upon which to accuse the people because of Christ's work at the cross. Christ's victory has earned him the right to represent fallen humanity. And if Christ is representing fallen humanity, then the accusations of Satan are not accurate anymore. They're thrown out of the court. And because Satan is making false accusations, he too is thrown out of heaven and the heavenly courts. He is thrown down to the earth, never to be allowed back into the courts of heaven to accuse the people of their sins. So we understand that once Christ ascends to the throne, Satan is cast out of heaven, cannot appear before God, can no longer accuse those who are in Christ of their sin because they would be false lies. In verse 8 and 9, it says, "But he was not strong enough," that's Satan, "and they lost their place in heaven," the demons. "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So they lost their place in heaven, never able to return. And then in verse 10, we begin to hear a victory song coming out of heaven. It says, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah." So this is the reign of Christ as he takes his throne. "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters," that is Satan, "who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." So you see, he stands as the accuser. No longer he has been hurled down. "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So the saints have triumphed over Satan, not by their own power, but rather by the blood of Christ and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, it says. They did not give up their testimony and their faith in Jesus Christ to save their lives, but rather would face death and martyrdom to remain faithful. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." And so he is thrown to the earth. He is no longer allowed into heaven. His accusations cease because Christ has been victorious over him. But now we're going to see the story unfold on earth and what the dragon does now, since he can no longer attack God's Messiah and Savior, because he has been given all authority in heaven and earth and taken his throne, and his reign is from there has begun. Now the dragon is going to turn his attention on the church or the woman, and that begins in verse 13. All right, so verse 13 says, "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings, given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." So, in this section of the interregnum, the interlude, we see that the dragon's attempt to destroy the Messiah failed. So now he turns and he pursues the church on earth, seeking to destroy it. And the woman, the church, is given two eagle's wings for protection and is whisked away to the wilderness. This resembles the same kind of flight of Israel from Egypt into the wilderness, where they relied solely upon God's provision. The time, times, and a half time are the same as the 42 months and the 1260 days that we actually heard earlier in the trumpets. So if you think back to chapter 11, there in verse 2, it says that they, the church, will be trampled on, or I'm sorry, they, the Gentiles, will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And then it says, "And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." This time period of the time, times, and a half time are the same as the 42 months and the 1260 days. So this time period that the church is given protection is the same time period that they are also witnessing to Jesus Christ. They are proclaiming the message of Christ's salvation. In verses 15 and 16, we have this odd imagery of the earth opening up and swallowing the water that the dragon spews, and it hints at the kind of protection God will offer the church. If necessary, his protection will, at moments, involve miraculous intervention. And so the church can be assured that while the dragon seeks to destroy it, God will continue to protect it. And finally, verse 17, we have this attempt of the dragon. He's enraged and he's going to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And so while his attempt to destroy the church is thwarted, he turns his attack to her offspring or individual Christians. And so what's interesting is kind of the way that Satan attacks. He goes after the Messiah first, fails there. Then he goes after the church itself. He tries to destroy the establishment of the church. And when that fails, then he's left with really not a whole lot other than to be able to attack those individual Christians. If he can't take the whole church down, then he'll take them apart one person at a time, is what is being communicated here at the end of chapter 12. And so it's kind of a frightening picture of spiritual realities, right? The Apostle Paul says that our battle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this dark world. And that's what is being portrayed here in Revelation chapter 12. It gives us the picture of how Satan attacks the church, how Satan goes after us and makes sure that in every way, the mission of God is being thwarted. But as we know, ultimately, Christ is the victor. He is the victorious one. And we are offered his protection as the church and as individuals, individual Christians. We are offered his protection as we witness and give testimony to who Jesus is and the work of Jesus Christ. In our next section, we're going to cover Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to look at the two beasts, because when Satan fails to destroy the Messiah, he fails to destroy the church, and he turns his attack on the individuals, then the question becomes, well, how does he do that? And what he does is he conjures up two beasts to wage war against individual Christians. And in chapter 13, that's where those events are unfolded. We'll take a look at that in our next session. As always, if you have questions or comments, email me, cordrayj@trinitycline.org, and I'll answer them, get back to you with that. It's great to be with you today. See you next time.